Acts 18:24 through 19:10. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is God's word. You can be seated. Well, we are, many of us in various seasons of life that leave us impatient for things to happen. Some are impatient for career to progress in ways that lead to it being more steady and predictable, providing a little more predictably for our family's needs. Some are in a situation of just being ready for a good, reliable vehicle that's going to get us by for a while. Some are in a situation of eagerly waiting for a friend or a family member to make some wise choices in life and move in a direction that we want very badly for them. Some of us are impatient for victory in a particular sin area of life. We could go on down the line. And so it leaves us somewhat restless and impatient very much of the time. If we could have things our way, things would be so much different tomorrow, maybe yesterday. We're naturally impatient people because we don't see the beginning from the end as God sees both the beginning and the end of a thing all at the same time. We don't see that. And so we see so many areas of life that we think should be different. And it's no different when we look at the story of the church. We might look at our own local church and see so many things that we would wish to be different here. We would look at ourselves or brothers and sisters around us as individual members of the church and see growth areas that we're hungry for. Well, what struck me as I read through this passage here is how God seems to be very comfortable with things moving slowly, with things moving on his time frame, not man's time frame. There's so many things in this passage, and this has been the case all the way along through the book of Acts, but there's so many different things in this passage where we look at it and we think, boy, if we were God, we would have had that corrected a long time ago. But God is very patient as he matures his church. And he's very patient as he matures his individual people. We don't have bulletins pulled together this morning, but if, or this afternoon, but if you were to write down a central theme, and if you're taking notes, maybe you could write that as the central, a possible key theme that we'll focus on in this passage. That God patiently matures his church and his individual people. So we'll look at how God does that through this passage. And Father, I ask that as we do this, that as we see how you are a patient God who grows us and who grows your church patiently, who brings maturity over time, would you grow in us the same quality to trust you as we go through life, and to embrace that you patiently and perfectly work out the change that you intend. Amen. Well, the immediate background as we come into this passage is that Paul has just finished his second missionary journey, which he has taken with Silas. The original intention had been to go up overland through along the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea as we got over and over, and then to travel west through Galatia. They wanted to go on into Asia, but they weren't allowed to, so they skirted north of Galatia until they came to the sea and crossed over. And the real bulk of the ministry happened then as they crossed over into Philippi and then traveled down the coast, going through Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, Athens, Corinth. And by the end of this missionary journey, it seems Paul is spent. He's ready to return back to Antioch, where his journey had begun. And so he makes just a brief stop in Asia, where he wanted to go from the very beginning. Makes a brief stop in Asia, in the city of Ephesus, and then travels back. Remember that while he was at Corinth, he had met Aquila and Priscilla, who had so encouraged him as he was there with them in Corinth, and had spent maybe a couple of years there. And then when he traveled back, he took Aquila and Priscilla with him, left them in Ephesus, and returned for a bit of a furlough in Antioch. And this story picks up in Ephesus while Paul is gone, after he has left. Verse 24 of chapter 18. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So we meet here Apollos. If you spend any time in 1 Corinthians, you're familiar with his name from there. And we'll see why that's the case in just a little bit. He was from Alexandria in Egypt, which was one of the most learned cities in the world. Alexandria had a world-class library, which was the envy of much of the world. It was a center of learning. It was a place for a brilliant man like Apollos to use his mental abilities well. And so he was from Alexandria. He had grown up there, but now we're not told why he comes to Ephesus. And he's described as an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. This refers to the fact that he has both the ability to speak well publicly, and he has something to say. Some people, they can get up and speak and be really enjoyable to listen to for an hour or 2 hours, and when you're done hearing them, you can't remember what they said. But it was sure good to listen to them talk. You felt motivated while they were speaking. Well, Apollos, it appears, had that kind of an ability to speak. However, he also had content. He had grown up knowing the Old Testament scriptures well. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. And so, at some point along the way, he had become familiar not just with Old Testament scripture, but with how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament scripture. And so, to make known what he knew of the Messiah from the Old Testament was his passion. He was a man with a passion to teach and an ability to do so. And so, as he comes to Ephesus, he's fervent in spirit, he's eager to teach, he's eager to speak, and he speaks and teaches accurately what he knows about Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. So we have a brilliant man speaking very well, but speaking with incomplete information. There were some things about Jesus that he didn't know. Now, commentators make all kinds of speculations in this passage about what it is to only know the baptism of John. How much does Apollos know? How much do these people that we run into in the beginning of chapter 19 know about who Jesus is? And to be quite honest, we don't know exactly. However, I think it's helpful for us to go and hear what the baptism of John was all about. So we are told specifically that all Apollos knew was the baptism of John. So maybe you want to go with me to Luke chapter 3. And I'll start reading right at the beginning of the chapter. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Lysanias, and was the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Luke is just a historian with an attention for detail. So during this time, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So what is the focus of John's message? It's repentance. Jewish people, we are sinners, and we need to turn from our sin. This would have been a shocking message in many ways, because the Jewish culture at that time was to look at all the Gentiles, all the pagans around them, and say, they're the ones who need to repent. We're good. We're good with God. We're being careful. We're led by the Pharisees. They've come up with fences upon fences to keep us from breaking the law. We're good. It's all those other people out there. And so in those days, Jewish people didn't get baptized. Gentiles got baptized when they came to Judaism. But John comes proclaiming a baptism of repentance to Jews as well, calling them all to turn from their sin. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be lifted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." When these verses from Isaiah are quoted in Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, that's basically a way of saying the king is coming and we need to be ready. That's what you would do when a noble person, a dignitary, came to an area. You didn't want them traveling the narrow, windy, dangerous paths of your region, and so you would raise up the low places and you'd bring down the higher parts of the road and you'd straighten it out. Excuse me. So that it was prepared for the king to come. And John is saying, prepare for the king to come. He's coming. And the way that you prepare for the king to come is to repent, to turn from your sin, and to seek the forgiveness of God. So it seems, if we look at that, that what Apollos had heard was that this prophet had come after 400 years of prophetic silence with the nation of Israel. Finally, a prophet, John, had come. And he had been calling people to repentance, saying that the kingdom of God was at hand. And then that Jesus had come. And Jesus had gone and been baptized by John. John had recognized him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so it seems that Apollos would have recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. However, and once again, this is, we don't know this for sure, but it seems like this is the way it would have been, that somewhere then in Jesus' ministry, the details had been lost to whoever had passed the message along, to Apollos and others, of what had happened at the end of Jesus' life. How he had died, been buried, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven. How then shortly thereafter the Spirit had fallen upon those who were gathered in his name in Jerusalem. And the church had taken off, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It seems like that's the case. I don't know how it would be that a person could, you know, this long after that, remember, we're probably 20 years after these things have happened now. I'm not sure how Apollos wouldn't be familiar with this, but he was in the dark. And remember, we're looking back at a period in church history when they seem like they've been happening so fast in the book of Acts, but at the same time, there's so much that has needed to be clarified. The New Testament scriptures aren't even close to being completely written yet. There is not a clear, well-defined description that can spread out everywhere of what Jesus taught and of what happened with him. That's why Luke ends up writing Luke and Acts in the first place, is so that people like Apollos can have a better understanding of what happened. And so, while it may seem like how 20 years later doesn't he know, they're living in a different time where communication was not as easy. It would have been easy for things like that to be missed. And he was all the way in Alexandria. So here's a man who seems to have a truly, in Apollos, a man who seems to have a truly humble heart before the Lord. He truly wants to turn away from his sin. He truly wants to follow God's Messiah, whoever that is. But he just doesn't have all the details. And so he comes to Ephesus wanting to be a blessing to the Jewish people there and call them to follow this Messiah. He just has some incomplete information. If I was God, I just imagine there wouldn't be that kind of incomplete situation going on here in my church. I would have had somebody like Apollos know. But God is more comfortable with working slowly over time than we are. Look now how he's going to help Apollos. Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue, Acts chapter 18, verse 26. and began to speak boldly in the synagogue in Ephesus. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Aquila and Priscilla, having been uprooted from their home in Rome, then going to Corinth, deciding to leave Corinth and go with Paul only to be left in Ephesus, now are able to be a blessing to Apollos. Isn't it amazing how God works? That he had moved Aquila and Priscilla from place to place so that they could be here when he brings Apollos here, so that he can know the good news of Jesus Christ. I was encouraged and challenged by Aquila and Priscilla's approach to Apollos. Here's a man who gets up and begins to speak confidently in the synagogue, speaking eloquently. He's a guy that would have been intimidating to listen to in many ways, right? The kind of guy that you don't want to challenge how he's teaching too much because he's just so dynamic and everybody else is probably listening, really impressed with what he's saying. But Aquila and Priscilla know that there's more to who Jesus is and what has happened in the church than Apollos realized. And so they go toward him and explain. What's our temptation when we hear somebody who doesn't fully understand who Jesus is or what his purpose is for his people, and they're speaking confidently? What do we tend to do? Avoid, right? Kind of slink away, go somewhere else, avoid them. Or, you know, if they're a public figure, everybody wants to shoot at them, and, you know, critique the things that they're wrong about. Now, in many cases, a person should know better. We have all of Scripture. But sometimes a person is just slowly working through that progress of coming to know the Lord better. Some people are gifted at communicating. And when they hear something of who Christ is, they just have to share it. They don't realize that there's more to the story. And so, what is a loving way for us to interact with such brothers and sisters? To go toward them. And to say, hey, there's more to the story than what you're sharing. Or, you've got this, I think you've got this twisted here. They didn't stand up in the synagogue and shout him down. Notice, verse 26, they took him aside privately and explained to him the way of God more accurately. His desire was to teach accurately. There was just some things he didn't know. So I would encourage you. We all have brothers and sisters who we know, who we differ with on certain points of theology. Rather than running away from them and hiding and avoiding, let's go toward them. Let's share with them the things about Christ, things about who God is and what his purposes are that we would see as differences. And perhaps his purpose is that they would come to know the same joy that we have. And let us also be willing to have others come and share with us. If Apollos had not been teachable, the fruitful ministry that we're about to see would not have happened. But he was willing, even though he was a dynamic speaker, he was willing to be further encouraged and instructed and taught about who Christ was. And so Aquila and Priscilla are able to be the encouragement to Apollos and help him to grow. Verse 27. He has spoken, he's taught in Ephesus. Then he wished to cross to Achaia, and the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So what happens here is Apollos, he spent his time in Ephesus, he said what he has to say, and now he wants to go to Achaia. Now that's the region where Corinth was. And so we're going to see, you see in the book of Corinthians that Apollos eventually went to Corinth. That's what happens here. This is him going from Ephesus and sailing across the sea west to Corinth. And to help him be received, the believers in Ephesus send a note to the believers in Corinth. Welcome Apollos. This is a man who knows the good news. He has grown and received what Aquila and Priscilla have taught to the point that now he can be endorsed by them and by the other believers who are with them in Ephesus. And he sails away. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Though Paul had spent all that time in Corinth, there were many who still didn't believe. There was still plenty of Jewish opposition. And after Paul could not be there, God raised up Apollos to continue to build up the church in Corinth. Again, I think we see God's patience not just in Apollos, but we see his patience with the church in Corinth, right? Paul spent about 2 years there on his first visit. Yet they were still a very immature bunch of people. The kind of things that they're struggling with when Paul writes 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you're baffled to think, how could they not understand this? Well, growth takes time. They were coming out of remarkable paganism that we talked about a little bit last week. Their city was known for its sexual immorality. Their city was known for its affluence. They had so much temptation to trust in other things to provide their security and their satisfaction. They had so much temptation toward other pleasures. They had much growing to do. And so God brought to them Paul. And then God brought to them Apollos. And then Paul is going to write two letters to them, at least two letters, probably more, to further help them to grow. Because God was patient working with that band of believers in Corinth. He didn't write them up and give up on them because of all their struggles. He patiently continued to send the good news of Jesus and what that looks like lived out in his people time after time. Aren't you glad that God is patient? Aren't you glad that God is patient with you? Aren't you glad that God is patient with us? That for all of our struggles to really trust him, that for all the things that we get distracted with, he continues by his Spirit to show us Christ and to keep refining us and to keep growing us. Patiently over time. Well, let's continue on. Verse 1 of chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So rather than sailing through the Mediterranean Sea, along the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea to get back to Ephesus, Paul again takes the overland route. He would have gone probably through Galatia again to get back to Ephesus. And so now he's able to travel right through Asia over to the western side of Asia to Ephesus. There, so now Apollos has left Ephesus. He's over in Corinth on the other side of the sea to the west. And Paul then returns to Ephesus because God's not done building the church in Ephesus yet. Paul had only been there for a few months the first time around. They had wanted him to stay longer, but he had not been able to. So now presumably he comes back and Aquila and Priscilla would have been here. He comes to Ephesus and there he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Once again, it just emphasizes that in this time of the early church, the spread of the gospel takes time. Even in this city of Ephesus, where there already was a gospel witness, there were people who hadn't heard all of the truth about who Jesus was. And so Paul, when he returns to Ephesus after his furlough, he finds some people who, once again, like Apollos, just have incomplete information about who Jesus was. Now, this is a passage that there is all kinds of discussion about. What does it mean that they had not received the Holy Spirit when they believed? How can a person be a believer and not have received the Holy Spirit? Is this what we expect to be the case for believers, that they believe but then they receive the Holy Spirit at some later time? And frankly, that would take more than one more sermon for us to dive into all of the things about that. And I think, quite honestly, it would perhaps get us a little bit distracted. So here's what I think had happened. According to verse number 3, Paul asks, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So I think, as I mentioned already, that they were people who had a similar kind of situation as Apollos. They had heard that John had come proclaiming a baptism of repentance, and in God's kindness, their hearts were soft as probably Jews to hear that and say, "Yes, I want to be baptized. I want to express my desire to turn away from sin and to turn to this coming king that John preached about. Yes, I want to be ready, as the prophet Isaiah said that I read from Luke. I want to be ready for the king to come, and I believe that that king is Jesus." But they just didn't know everything that had happened since his public ministry. And so, when Paul asks, verse 2, if they had received the Holy Spirit when they were baptized, they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, the language on this is a little bit tricky, the translation of it. And there's a question that comes to mind when we see them say, "We didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit." Because John had clearly taught that there was a Holy Spirit. He had said that when this one who would come after him would arrive, he would baptize people with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So how could it be that they didn't know that there was a Holy Spirit? Well, another possible translation of that phrase would be, they didn't know that the Holy Spirit had come. They didn't know that the Holy Spirit had fallen on the church in the way that we see happen in Acts chapter 2. They didn't know that the new normal now was for a believer in Jesus Christ to be carried along through life, guided by God's Holy Spirit. They didn't recognize that. They didn't know what God had done to demonstrate the transition from Old Testament Judaism to New Testament faith in Christ. And so, Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. So what Paul does to give clarity is to say, the point of John's message was Jesus, and now Jesus has sent forth his church as witnesses, calling us to baptize people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to teach them to observe all things that he has commanded us. And so he says, don't be baptized into allegiance with John the Baptist, with John the Baptizer. Be baptized into allegiance with Jesus. And so, verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And so, does this indicate that this is an experience that all believers should expect? That we believe in Jesus, and then at some point, there is a subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit, a subsequent experience that we have in the Holy Spirit that demonstrates our union with Christ. Is that how we are to take this? Many people do, and I can understand how a passage like this can be a challenge to interpret. So my point is to not go after people who take that interpretation, but I think there is a better one. In the book of Acts, we see four distinct times when the Holy Spirit comes on someone and they speak in tongues and prophesy like this. The first time was in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came upon the apostles and the other disciples who were gathered there in the upper room. Before that, let me remind you that Luke seems to have organized the book of Acts here around that key phrase that we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When the disciples, before Jesus ascended, asked him, is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time, Messiah, now when you're going to set up this kingdom that we've been waiting for so long? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so now, as we go through the book of Acts, there are four particular times that we see speaking in tongues and prophesying showing up. Number one was when the church began to be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The second time we see it happen is when Peter is with Cornelius in the greater area that we might call Judea, the greater land of Israel. And we see that not only is God demonstrating his presence with the Jewish people in Jerusalem, God is demonstrating his presence with God-fearers. Cornelius and his family, remember, were Gentiles, but they had done as best they could to become Jewish. They were God-fearers. They were believing in the Lord, or they were believing in God. And so the Spirit falling on them demonstrates, yes, God has come to the Gentiles, or God is with the Gentiles. They are welcomed into God's people. Another time when this happens, that people speak in tongues and prophesy, is when some Samaritans believe. Now, to the Jewish nation, Samaritans were a whole different kind of unsavable people. They were compromisers by their background. They had mixed up in paganism. That was their perspective. They followed a twisted version of Judaism. It was just seen as despicable to the Jews. And so it was also important for God to show, yes, even Samaritans can be brought into my kingdom, into my new covenant people, the church. So Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And now we're in the ends of the earth. Now we're in Ephesus, far away from the land of Israel. And God is demonstrating clearly that people can be brought into his new covenant people who live in the ends of the earth if they will trust in Christ. And so once again, they speak in tongues and prophesy. And there were about 12 men in all, it says, who have this experience. I understand that there are reasons that a person could listen to that interpretation and say, oh, I'm not so sure about that. One thing that helps me, one of my reasons for thinking that is a good interpretation of why speaking in tongues shows up here and prophesying, is that we are not told in so many other instances that we see recorded throughout Paul's missionary journeys, We are not told that people who believed spoke in tongues and prophesied. It didn't happen when Paul was on his first missionary journey going through Galatia. It didn't happen as Paul went on his second missionary journey and went to Philippi and went to Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth, even though we are clearly told that people believed. And so, but God, in his perfect providence, decided that it would be in Ephesus that there would be a demonstration that, yes, he by his Spirit was with the Gentiles at the ends of the earth as well. And by the way, I don't take that to mean that there weren't ever times that other people spoke in tongues. Obviously, we see recorded in the book of Corinthians that people were often speaking in tongues in the church in Corinth. So I'm not saying those are the only four times that it ever happened. I'm just saying Luke recorded it on purpose for a reason. I think it's because it fits with his big outline of how the gospel went to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Well, let's quickly cover what happens in Ephesus here, verse number 8 of chapter 19. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now remember, this was a place where the Jews, on his second missionary journey, had been open to the gospel coming. They had wanted him to stay and teach more. You remember that from what we went over last time? However, now he's on his third missionary journey. He's back. He speaks for 3 months. And verse number 9, some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. That's how Christianity was referred to. Speaking evil of the way before the congregation. When this happened, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So at this point now, Paul spends at least 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus. And 2 years of it are after he has been made unwelcome in the synagogue. A couple of interesting things that about this passage that I think once again emphasize God's patience with the growth of his church. You notice how long Paul spent in Ephesus? That's a long time for someone to be teaching in a particular place. And it wasn't just short little sermons. In the city of Ephesus, the workday would typically go until about 11 a.m., at which point it would get so hot that a lot of people's jobs would just be unbearable in the heat. And so they would take a long break from work and often would return to their work at about 4 in the afternoon. And so it's documented in other historical records that this man named Tyrannus was a teacher in Ephesus who had a school, and a lot of the teaching was done from 11 to 4. So during this break time from people's work, they would gather to be taught in the hall of Tyrannus. It seems like he would have been a very dominant, authoritative teacher. Tyrannus means tyrant. So maybe he was a very imposing teacher. Maybe that was kind of his reputation. But his place of teaching gives an opportunity for Paul to go and teach there as well. And so every day, Paul, with any who were interested in coming to hear, or who were able to come to hear, would reason daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Paul teaches probably 5 hours a day, 6 days a week at least, declaring who Jesus is with anyone who will listen. We tend to look at the book of Acts and think, all things were just happening so quick. You know, the gospel was preached here, and there were dramatic demonstrations of power, and people believed, and then they're on to the next place, and more people believe. Wouldn't it have been such an exciting, fast-paced time in the life of the early church? There were moments like that. There were short seasons like that. But generally speaking, the growth was happening through hard work over a prolonged period of time as the good news of Jesus Christ was carefully brought before anyone who would listen. And some believed and some didn't. And the people who believed grew little by little by little. Brothers and sisters, don't be impatient or frustrated that there's so much more we still have to learn. Don't be impatient or frustrated when someone you know doesn't catch on to glorious doctrines that you believe and embrace them immediately when they are shared. Growth in the gospel happens little by little over time, through patient, regular exposure to God's Word. That's the way it is now. That's the way it's always been. Carried along by God's Holy Spirit, opening the eyes of His people to believe in Jesus Christ. God patiently and perfectly builds His church and the individual members of it. And so, our Father, we thank You for this account of how once again we see You diligently, patiently, persistently growing Your people on Your time frame. Would You help us to trust You, our patient and persistent God? And so would You help us as well to be patient and persistent with ourselves, with those around us, with our own local church, with other local churches around us. Father, we are excited to see. We are thankful for the church that You are molding us to be. We are hungry to see other churches that we love grow in their gospel focus as well, and we are hungry to grow in ours. And so let us be patient, walking step by step with You, trusting that in Your time You will do Your good work. And thank You that at the end of all of this life, at the end of this story, there comes a time when every tongue and tribe and nation and people are gathered around the throne, rejoicing in the King we finally get to see face to face. Finally perfected. We're finally perfected. Finally complete. Finally fully made into Your image again. Until then, let us press on, and we thank You that You haven't left us alone. Thank You that we have Your Spirit guiding every step of the way. Let us be sensitive and humble to listen to You as You keep our eyes on Christ, the one who has gone before us into the presence of our Father. So it's in His name we ask these things. Amen.